Well, here we are, Father, at church in a worship service, gathered to hear our Savior teach about worship and the service of God. Remove all distractions and defenses so that we might hear him speak to us with the full force and power with which our Lord Jesus taught and with the practical application that the Holy Spirit would have for each of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's common for evangelicals to rail against religion. We tell people Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. We tell people, I'm not religious, I have a relationship with Jesus. We tell people religion doesn't save. We tell people religion is dead. We tell people religion is what crucified Christ. But we need to understand that if we ever do that, we're using a very narrow definition of the word religion and not the way the dictionary defines the word religion. Here's what the word religion actually means. If you're looking at the Merriam-Webster dictionary, religion is the service and worship of God. Don't we believe in serving and worshiping God? Isn't Christianity the service and worship of God? Well, then we're religious, and it's a religion. Or again, the Collins Dictionary defines religion as belief in, worship of, or obedience to a supernatural power or powers considered to be divine or to have control of human destiny. Don't we think God is divine? Don't we think God has control of human destiny? Don't we want to submit to him and worship him and obey him? Yes, we do. Christianity is a religion, and we're religious. Or again, the concise Oxford English Dictionary defines religion as the belief in and worship of a supernatural controlling power, especially a personal God or gods. And again, don't we believe in and don't we worship God? And yes, we do. Then we are a religion and we are religious. Now, in this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus is preaching a repentant religion. He's preaching the worship and service of God by people who have repented because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And all through the sermon, he is railing against and targeting unrepentant religion. Unrepentant religion is all about externals. Unrepentant religion is all about formality. Unrepentant religion rests on the traditions and the preferences of man and human teachings, and not the word of God. That indeed does kill. That indeed did crucify Jesus. And that indeed we don't want to have. But repentant religion is all about God, and it's from the heart. Unrepentant religion produces deadly fruit. Repentant religion produces glorious fruit. And that's what Jesus is going to talk more about in the section we begin today in Matthew chapter 6. So as I usually do when we break into a new section, I'm going to give a brief summary of the sermon so far, not this sermon, but the Sermon on the Mount, and then get into an overview of the section we're starting in Matthew chapter 6, which is all about repentant religion and its fruits. So Roman numeral 1, we started out the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Jesus' disciples assemble on the mount, and they come up, and he teaches his disciples. So he's teaching people who are following him, who are learning from him, and he's teaching them about what it means to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the people he's teaching. This is the subject. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's what the repentant life is. It's the righteousness of the repentant believer. So the introduction comes first in Matthew 5, 3 through 16. And first, Jesus lists out some of the amazing delights of repentant kingdom citizens, people who have heard his message. And he talks, all of these things he lists out, what we call beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the peacemakers, and so forth. These are all hard attitudes of the repentant. They're all the hard attitudes of those who've repented and the life that grows from that heart. They are poor in spirit. They mourn over their sin. They are gentle. They're peacemakers. They're merciful. They see God because of the purity of their heart. Their hearts have been purified. Now, the world looks at the religion of the repentant. this religion that repents at the preaching of Jesus, the world looks on that religion as very costly, in fact, too costly, as costing too much and not being worth it. It costs our pride. It costs our self-worth. And in that, they're right. It actually costs everything, because Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. So in the world's eyes, repentant religion is very costly and not worth it. But what Jesus says in what we call the Beatitudes is that, yes, while it's costly, it's also very gainly. It's very profitable. And he lists out all the ways this is true. That, yes, it's true, someone who's repented is poor in spirit. Ah, but the kingdom of heaven belongs to people like that. And yes, they will mourn over their sin, but they will be comforted. And yes, they show mercy, but they will be shown mercy, you see. And in every case, Jesus speaks of these traits of the repentant, but he says that in each case, the benefit, the blessing, the blessedness of such a person far transcends what it costs. These are their amazing delights. And then in verses 13 through 16, he speaks of their abiding distinctives. He doesn't say, you really ought to be salt and you really ought to be light. What does he say? He says, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And so what Jesus says here in this brief section, this pivot here, is that the proper role of salt is to be salty, and the proper role of light is to shine brightly. But in each case, the world is going to want to corrupt you and make you lose your saltiness, yet you are the salt of the earth. You must retain your salt or you're worthless, you're good for nothing. And the world will want to snuff out your light, will want to cover over your light, or get you to cover it yourself so as not to earn its ire and its mockery. But Jesus says, no, the proper role of light is not just to shine, but to shine brightly. So we must maintain our distinctives. And the irony is that the very world, which wants to make us stop being what we are, needs us to be what we are. It needs us to be salty because salt preserves and the world is corrupt and decaying. And it needs us to be light because light exposes and shines in darkness and the world is in deadly darkness. And if it wasn't for the witness of believers, it would have no witness at all. How will they hear, Paul asks, without a what? Without a preacher, and that's us. That's how we spread the light of the gospel, by telling people of Christ. So, the amazing delights, the abiding distinctives of repentant kingdom citizens opens this sermon. And then in chapter 5, verses 17 and following, he preaches on and explains repentant kingdom righteousness. And the first topic, or the first feature, I should say, is assertions that Jesus makes about the law and the prophets. In chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, he makes a series of assertions. First, he speaks of his own commission in verses 17 and 18, that he didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Now, true religion, repentant religion, the kingdom's religion, won't trash the word of God. Any religion that features tearing down or discrediting or minimizing God's word is not the religion Jesus preaches. He didn't come to tear down the word of God. In fact, he came personally to fulfill the word of God in his life, in his sacrifice, in his teaching. So true religion won't join the world in trashing God's word. True religion will join Christ in resting on him, who is the fulfillment of the law and prophets in his life, in his sacrifice, in his teaching. So true religion rests on Christ. And therefore, that takes us to consider Christ's commands in verse 19. True religion, it will not be interested in just indulging in warm feelings about Christ and warm sentiments about Christ, but not caring about his commands. And sadly, you can see so much of this in our lukewarm Laodicean day of people who speak very well of Jesus, but not very well of what he taught. They love Jesus, they just don't like anything he said, at least not where it impinges on things they want to do. So they remake Jesus into their image, but the real Jesus won't be remade. And so he says that the person who doesn't do and doesn't and teaches other people not to do the commands that he's about to give and will give throughout his ministry, that person will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But it's the person who practices them and teaches others. That's real religion. That's true religion. It embraces the commands of Christ. It doesn't minimize or trivialize or dismiss the commands. And then finally, his caution in verse 20. And this is very important because this directly ties to the passage we begin looking at today. In verse 20, he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds more than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So what characterized the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, it was unrepentant religion. It was human religion. It rested on human tradition, and it was all about calculations, and it was all about formality, and it was all about externalism, and it's all about what other people could see and what other people thought. It was all about that. It was all concerned with this horizontal focus and fascination. But believers' righteousness would be of a very different sort. It would not be marked by mere calculations and formalities, and certainly not by the traditions of man. It would be a righteousness far exceeding. And what would that be? Well, that's exactly what Jesus goes on to expound. In the very next section, Matthew 5, 21 through 48, we have two sets of three expositions of Old Testament law. Matthew loves his threes. He loved hearing Jesus speak in threes, and he tells us many things in threes. Here's two sets of threes. And in each case, Jesus quotes something either directly or a summary from Old Testament law, and then he deals with the way it's been misunderstood and misapplied by unrepentant religion, by human religion, and then he speaks about what surpassing righteousness is, what the spirit of the law is, what the heart of the law is. So the first set, he speaks about sins that you can commit. He starts off with sins you can commit without even moving a muscle. That to the externalist, if you just don't physically murder somebody, you're good with God. And if you don't physically commit adultery, you're good with God. And Jesus says, oh no, you can be guilty without even moving a muscle. You can be guilty by treasuring wrath against your brother and bitterness and malice in your heart. And then if you speak abusively, you're guilty before God and you haven't shed a drop of blood yet. But you're still guilty because you don't love your neighbor as you love yourself. Instead, you hate and you resent and you objectify and dehumanize. And adultery, yeah, you shouldn't commit adultery, but you can commit adultery without moving a muscle or touching another piece of flesh. You can commit adultery by lusting after a woman, objectifying her in your heart. You haven't moved a muscle, but you're still guilty before God. Why? Well, because external religion is only about externals. Unrepentant religion is only about formalities, but repentant religion comes from the heart, knowing that God looks on the heart. And so repentant religion is all about God and comes from the heart. It's about pleasing God with a God-pleasing heart, not about pleasing man by meeting man's externals and man's formalities and calculating. So God sees the heart. True religion is of the heart and before God. Christ deals with these two sets of three examples, and in each case shows that an external reading of the law is insufficient. It does not get to the heart of what God is saying, whether it's oath-keeping, whether it's divorce, whether it's retaliation, or whether it's who to hate and who to love. Jesus gets to the heart of it, and this points to what he wants. And this then, now beginning our new section, chapter 6, verse 1, and it goes on through chapter 7, but we're just taking part of that today, 6, 1 through 7, 11, deals with the fruits of repentance. Here, this is letter C, he's moved from the expositions to applications, and he talks in specifics about what God-pleasing religion is, about the fruits of repentant religion. And what he deals with is pieties. Maybe that's not a word you use often, but P-I-E-T-I-E-S. Pieties, that is practical expressions of faith, practical expressions and deeds of religion, the pious things that a believer does. Pieties assayed, and to assay something is to test it. Like you assay metal, you assay silver to see how pure it is, to see what its real nature is. So Jesus is going to take three major expressions of religion as the Jews viewed them in his day. They viewed major expressions of religion as being almsgiving, as being prayer, as being fasting. And so Jesus is going to take each of those three and he's going to test them. He's going to put them to the fire. But before he gets into those specifics, he wants to lay down the principle in chapter 6, verse 1. And the principle is that true piety, true religion, true faith is for God, not man. It focuses on God. It doesn't focus on man. It's something we do for God, not something we do for man. So he says this in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." That's very important. "For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now, I will look at this more closely, so I'll try to resist the temptation to say everything about it today that I have to say about it. Let's just take some pokes at it, though, and lift some of the highlights. I want you to notice very importantly that the topic is your righteousness, right? It, very literally in the Greek text, he says, "Give heed to your righteousness, not to do before men." So the topic is your righteousness. Is this the first time Jesus has talked about righteousness in this sermon? Well, not at all. He brought it up right at the outset. In chapter 5, verse 6, who did he say are blessed? Those who hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed, he says. How wonderful for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? He says, because they will be filled. They will be stuffed. They will be satisfied. They will be satiated. So he's talked about righteousness right from the start. It's a great mistake to think that what Christ teaches is not about righteousness. He's very concerned with righteousness. In fact, there's another beatitude about righteousness, isn't there? Do you remember the one I'm talking about? What does he say? "Blessed are those who've been persecuted on account of righteousness." I remember when we looked at that, what a shocking thought that was. That the world, so far from commending us for caring about righteousness and admiring us, would actually persecute us and hate us. And boy, do we see that in America today, don't we? Don't we see an increasing hatred among the world and the world's religionists towards Christians who actually care about righteousness before God? But he says, "Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." But then, especially, I want you to look at Matthew 5:20. I hope you have your Bibles open. I always try to preach and teach in such a way that somebody feels a little lost if he doesn't have a Bible to look at. Matthew 5:20, I told you this would be very important. Now let me show you how. Matthew 5:20, he says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness," this is my translation, "exceeds more than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you absolutely will not enter into the kingdom of the heavens." So he makes that very important, doesn't he, in Matthew 5:20. If your righteousness does not exceed more than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't even enter the kingdom of the heavens. And now he returns to that here in 6:1. "Beware concerning your righteousness, not to do it before men." So he's going to tell us more about the righteousness of someone who's repented and is in the kingdom of heaven, as opposed to the righteousness of a religionist such as a scribe or a Pharisee. How is my righteousness to exceed more than theirs? Well, he says one great facet of that righteousness is that it is not done for the sake of other people, for their admiration and their commendation. You don't do it to impress other people. You do it before God. You do it to God. You do it because of a heart for God. So beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Now you say, but didn't he say that I should let my light shine before men so that they might see my good works and glorify my Father which is in heaven? Yes, he did, but what does he warn against here? Does he say be invisible in your faith? No. He says don't do it to impress other people with yourself. It's about who you're trying to make them admire. Are you doing it to make them admire you? Or are you doing it to make them admire your Father who's in heaven? And so he says, beware. He says, beware because it's tricky. Now, okay, now here's where I remind myself, don't preach that sermon yet. That's next week. So if he says, beware, it's tricky. It's not easy. And so we'll look at it more closely. But what he's going to do is he's going to apply his teaching about righteousness, which is all about God and the kingdom. And remember, those six expositions of the law made that point, that righteousness is not just about simple external acts, things you don't do or things you do. It's about our hearts before God. And so now he lays down this principle at the outset, that true repentance doesn't leave us caring most about how men see us. True repentance leaves us caring most about how God sees us. And he looks at our hearts, not just our external actions. Yes, our external actions, but not just. Because our actions come from our hearts. The mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. By their fruits you shall know them. But he warns against hypocrites. And hypocrites are those who put on a mask to fool others about what is really in their hearts. So he lays down this principle that real religion is about God, not about man. Beware practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward, he says, from your Father who is in heaven. Now I want you also to notice that and just keep it in your mind. I'll talk about it a bit more later perhaps, but what an odd thing. It seems weird that he should say that you'll have no reward, but he does. He does. He brings that up. If you do what you do so that others will admire you, he's going to say, then that's what you get. But don't expect anything from God, because you didn't do it for God. You did it for them. And when you got the, oh, you're such a good person, that was it. Hope you liked it, because there's nothing coming from God, he says. This is not righteousness in God's eyes. So he's going to go into these three areas that to the Jews were the three main manifestations of religion. He's going to go into these three areas, and each time we're going to see he does it the same way. He gives a prohibition, don't do this. He gives an exhortation, do this. And then he gives a motivation. Here's why. Here's what comes of it. So let me show you. First, he's going to talk, letter B, about giving, verses 2 through 4. He's going to talk about giving. And the prohibition is verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So don't do it in an ostentatious way to impress other people with what a generous, charitable person you are, because when you do it for that reason, and when they are impressed, that's it. That's all you get. It's not something that honors God. It's something that honors you. And whatever acclaim you get, whatever accolades and admiration you get, that's all you get. So he says, don't do that. And then the exhortation, verses 3 through 4a, the first part of verse 4, he says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. So here is the exhortation then. Now, I want to note just briefly in passing, well, when I was younger, I don't know how prevalent this is still today, but when I was younger, it was often the case among young Christians that they would get into these things where they'd realize that it was possible to go to church to impress other people and to dress in such a way that impresses other people and do different things that a Christian does to impress other people. So they would say, well, I'm just not going to do that. I'm not going to go to church because my motivation's bad. I'm not going to memorize verses because I'm doing it to be admired. Admirized. I wonder what words I was combining there. But anyway, you don't want to be admirized. You know, I warn you against that. I don't commend that. You don't want that. So they would just say, well, I won't do it. I won't memorize. I won't go to church. But notice that Jesus doesn't say, don't give to the poor to be admired by men, so don't give at all. He says, give. Do it. But do it to honor God. And do it in a way that assures that nobody will admire you. Do it quietly. Do it out of love for that person, out of love for God. So this is in every case Jesus' remedy. Jesus' remedy is not don't do this good deed at all, but it's don't do it out of hypocritical motivations, unrepentant motivations. Do it before God for the honor and glory of God. That's an important thing to note. So, and notice the reward, the motivation in verse 4b. Remember, he'd said in the principle, if you do it to be admired by other people, you'll have no reward. So when it comes to giving, he says, don't sound a trumpet. Don't make a show. Don't do it in a way that makes everybody look at you and see what a generous person you are. But instead, he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be in secret. I mean, don't even tell yourself that you did it. Don't. That's just what a forceful way of saying, do not make a big deal about it. Do not make a display about it. But God will see it. And so here's the motivation, verse 4b. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, I said I was going to talk about that a little bit, so let me talk about that here. He will reward you. Each of these features a reward. His principle at the outset was, don't do it to be admired of men, then you'll have no reward. And then in each of these cases, he says, if you do it this way, you'll have no reward, but do it this way and your Father will reward you. And I wonder if you're like me. I'll admit, when I first read this, and I still have to fight it when I read it, it seems like an odd thing. Why is he even talking about rewards? I mean, let me ask you, let's talk about this a little bit. Shouldn't we just serve God because God's worthy of service? Whether there's a reward in it or not? Doesn't God simply deserve our service? And shouldn't we serve God simply because it's the right thing to do? And we don't want to do wicked? We don't want to waste our lives? We want to live for what we were meant to live for? Whether there's a reward in it or not, we should simply do it, right? It's just the right thing to do, right? And yet, in each of these cases, Jesus talks about rewards. So like we were saying in Sunday school, the thing about being a Christian is not that we believe what we think we ought to believe. It's that we believe what God calls us to believe. And here our Lord and Savior makes rewards an issue. Why is that? Well, that's because looking to a God who rewards is of the essence of faith. You say, oh, are you going to become a word faith teacher? No, I am certainly not. I'm thinking of Hebrews 11:6. Do you remember Hebrews 11:6? Hebrews 11 is a whole chapter devoted to what topic? What's Hebrews 11 all about? Faith. Picture of people of faith. But it starts out talking about faith, period. That faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But then in verse 6, the writer says, in verse 6, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, because whoever approaches God must believe that he is. And what? And that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. Now, the point here is not that it's like brownie points, or it's like, oh, you're such a good little boy, here's a lollipop. But the point is that the knowledge and service of God is not empty and pointless and barren. That he's a rich and generous king. He's a rich and loving father. And it's his delight to give to his children. Because it speaks of what a generous God he is. So should he have to reward us? No, not at all. Is he simply worthy of our service? Oh, absolutely. But he's such a generous and good and loving God that he actually does reward us when we do what we ought to do anyway. And that's why you remember the parable, you know, when Jesus says to the sheep in Matthew 25, come because you know, I was in prison, you visited me and so forth. And they say, when did we ever do that? Well, they didn't do it for the purpose of reward. They did it because they were repentant believers. But now comes the reward. And so it says here, that one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder. Why? Because he says he is. Because that's the kind of God he is. Because religion is not pointless and useless and worthless, but it is rich and rewarding and just the best thing. And so in each case, Jesus speaks of a reward because that's who God is. Second topic that he brings up in verses 5 through 15 is praying. He's talked about giving to the poor first. Now in verses 5 through 15, he talks about praying. And do you notice that this section is a lot longer than either of the other two? It's a lot longer than the section on giving. It's a lot longer than the section on fasting. In fact, he takes two passes at it. There's two complete sets of prohibition, exhortation, motivation. So what does that tell you? It's a big deal. It's very important to him. It's very important to him that we get praying right. It's very important in repentant religion to get praying right. It's worth spending more time on. And he does. He takes two passes at it, and in the second pass, he actually illustrates it. So, let's look at the first pass, at where our focus should be when we pray, in verses 5 and 6. So, as always, he begins with the prohibition in verse 5. This is what you don't do. He says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners." What's the next words? "That they may be seen by others." Oh, there's the very thing that he warns us against in every case, right? Don't do what you do for other men to admire you. So is he saying don't pray in public? Apparently not, because a couple minutes later he does just that. And he does that a number of times. So no, he's not saying don't pray in public. What's he saying? Don't pray in public to be admired. Don't pray prayers that are geared and phrased to impress other people. I'm recalling now something Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "As a rule, eloquent prayers tend to be very wicked prayers." If we make pretty prayers so that other people think, "Oh, what a pretty prayer. That's a wicked prayer." And that's what he's warning against, of course. In this case specifically, he talks about hypocrites, play actors, phonies, who love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. In other words, those prayers never get past the ceiling because they're not addressed past the ceiling, really. They're addressed to the audience. They're meant to be thought pretty. And so that once they're thought pretty, that's all they get. They may be, you know, addressed to, "Oh, our most august and respectful, reverent God, thou ground of all being, thou God above all." Yeah, but it's not going to God. It's going to the audience for whom it's being performed. So that's the prohibition. And then the exhortation in verse 6a, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret." And this is another one of these cases where he's saying something extreme to make a point. Like if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. He's not literally telling us to maim ourselves. And he's not literally telling us that the only place to pray is in the closet in our room. But what he's saying is that is opposed to praying for the audience. Pray to your Father who's in secret. Because if you're really praying to God, God's the only one who really needs to be there, right? So he's there in your closet, so you go talk to him. You go pray to your Father who's in secret. That's the exhortation. Here's what you do, verse 6a. And then finally, the motivation, the reward in verse 6b. "And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Well, there it is once again in every case. Prohibition, don't do this. Exhortation, do this. And the motivation, and God will reward you. So I'm not trying to raise people's admiration of me. I'm trying to get the ear of God. And if I focus on God, on God's terms, in God's way, then I will have God's ear. He will reward me. What's my reward? Him hearing my prayer. Him hearing my prayer is the prayer of a child, of a believer. So that's the first pass. But because prayer is so important, he actually gives it a second pass. And this is rather long, verses 7 through 15. This is what contains what we call the Lord's Prayer. So first, once again, he gives the prohibition. This time, instead of one verse, it's two verses. He says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases." It's a very rare Greek word, batalogeo, which some Greek experts say means just to say bata. In other words, bata, 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 bata. In other words, don't think that the thing about prayer is that God weighs prayers by word count. That, there's a 750-word prayer. I'm not wasting my time on that. Ooh, here's a 2,500-word prayer. I will take a look at that. That's not how God works. If you think that you can heap up phrases and by your many phrases, and this would be the same whether people are trying to make very long, eloquent prayers or very repetitive prayers, or anything. See, here's the thing. Do not heap up empty praises as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. I've talked about this in many of our different studies, as we've seen it in the Bible many ways, that the whole point of magic and the whole point of pagan religion is breaks down to saying, these are the steps you take to make God do what you want, right? And that's what word faith heresy is, and that's what magic is, and that's what Baal worship was, and that's what pagan religion is. That if we check these boxes and perform these rituals and say these words, we will get the deity to, well, obey our will, to do what we want it to do. Whether in magic we're making the forces of nature do what we want them to do, or whether in paganism we're making God or the gods do what we want to do, or in formalistic Christianity, for people listening to the recording, I made air quotes, that we think, but by these rituals, we're going to make the deity do what we want the deity to do. Give us victory on the battlefield, keep us safe, multiply our bank account, whatever it is. And that's what Jesus is warning against. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, Jesus says. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So the very idea that by my prayers I'm informing God and drawing his attention to a few things that may have escaped his notice, Jesus says, don't do that. This is not what prayer is. It's not the way to get God to do what you want God to do. He already knows what you need. That's not what prayer is about. And so then he gives us a model prayer. Letter B, exhortation and illustration. So in this case, he goes further than he does in the other cases. He says, don't do this, but do this. Well, here, he's already said, don't do this, but do this. And now he's making a second pass. And this time, he says, in fact, here's a model prayer. Here's the sort of prayer you ought to pray. Now, obviously, we're going to look at this prayer closely. We're going to take it apart bit by bit. But now, let's just notice some things about it, okay? So pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, what are some things that you can notice about that prayer just in a read-through like that? Well, one thing certainly is it's short. I love it. I mean, it's brief. It's to the point, isn't it? He's warned against trying to wear God down by a lot of words. This isn't that. It's certainly to the point. It's certainly a very brief prayer. Now, there are long prayers in the Bible. It really isn't that a long prayer is necessarily evil. It isn't necessarily evil. Remember that. It's the motivation, the thought that, okay, this is such a prayer, such a long prayer, God will have to listen to it. There's where you got off the road. But sometimes a sincere prayer, Daniel chapter 9, Nehemiah 9, Ezra 9, the prayer Solomon prayed when he dedicated the temple, long prayers, and perfectly righteous and good prayers, model prayers in their own way. But Jesus is saying, but they weren't heard because they were so long. They were heard because they were prayed in faith, according to God's word, for God's glory. So here's this model prayer. You notice it's brief. You notice it's to the point. What else do you notice about it? Well, the first petitions are all about God. But then you also notice that the last petitions are about our needs. And they're fairly modest. They're not, grant me a yacht, you know, double my retirement. None of that. But first of all, the first petitions, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, there's three petitions, and they're all about God and his program. This is missing from a lot of pagan prayer. And then the next petitions are, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we've also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Three. The first three, all about God. The second three, all about me, and fairly modest and focused on my greatest needs. I need food to stay alive. I need forgiveness as I forgive, and I need to be protected from falling into sin. So they're spiritual, they're physical, they really cover everything. This is our model. This is our model. But then there's the motivation. Verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, do you think that we'll talk about that when we get there? But it's interesting to note, isn't it, that of all the things that he could have focused on, that's the one he focuses on, the need to be forgiving. The need to be forgiving if we expect to be forgiven. So the motivation is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If you forgive your debts, God will forgive. If you forgive your debtors, God will forgive your debts. And that's something Jesus returns to a number of times in his teaching. So, he's talked about giving to the poor. Do it, but don't do it out of the motivation of being admired. He talks about prayer. He talks a lot about prayer. Do it, but don't do it out of the thought that, first of all, I really want people to think that I'm a great prayer and a religious man. Don't do that. That won't be heard by God. And second of all, don't think that by making long or elaborate or eloquent prayers, that's going to get God to do what you want him to do. Your prayer starts out with an expression that you want to do what God wants to do. Isn't that just the opposite, by the way? Isn't it just the opposite of the prayer that is crafted? I mean, you know, there's a lot I like about General Patton, but he was going to do a battle, and he told his chaplain to make a prayer that would make God give them good weather. Okay, I do have some problems about that. I have a number of problems, and there may have been good things in that prayer, but the whole thing of, you write a prayer that's going to make God give me the weather I want to go kill other guys. You know, much as I admire the things about President Patton, you see, General Patton, you see, that's not the design of prayer to get God to do what I want him to do. Where does the model prayer start out? Your name be held holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. That's the heart of prayer. God's will being done, not my will being imposed on God, you see. So now, the third area of major practice to the Jews was the area of fasting, something you see a lot about in the Old Testament, not much about in the New Testament. The subject of fasting, of going without eating so as to devote yourself to worship and seeking God. Verses 16 through 18. Well, as always, the first thing we meet is the prohibition. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. So these are people, obviously, who are fasting and want everybody to know it, to know how much they're sacrificing for God. They rub their tummies and they look hollow-cheeked and sad. And so this is not something you're doing to seek God. This is something you're doing to seek admiration, Jesus says. And don't think that there's any reward in that. Now, when we talk about that, we'll talk about a lot of applications beyond fasting. But perhaps you've known some people who are simply, I mean, if you look at it from a step back, they're just doing what the Bible calls a Christian to do, but they want you to know that it's a great sacrifice that they do it. That this woman is making a great sacrifice to show respect for her husband. And that this man is making a great sacrifice, being faithful to his wife. And that this person with sexual temptations is making a great sacrifice by not giving in to those temptations. And in each of those cases, well, that's just what God's word calls us to. I mean, it calls all of us to, well, I don't know, what's the phrase? Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus? But no, you got to have a special label. You got to have a special label for the way you're suffering for the Lord by doing this thing that he's called people to do for 2,000 years without any trumpets or fanfare. But we want people really to think of what a sacrifice we're making. We could have so much if we exerted our will and our abilities and our great wonderfulness, but we're sacrificing for the Lord, we're suffering for him. And Jesus warns against that spirit. He warns roundly against that spirit. And then his exhortation, verses 17 through 18a, but when you fast, again, he doesn't say don't do it, but when you do it, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. If you are going without eating to seek God, then go without eating and seek God. Don't put on a big show about how much you're sacrificing to walk with the Lord. If you really think it's that much of a sacrifice to walk with the Lord, then maybe you shouldn't do it because you don't know what it is. It's not a sacrifice. It's life. It's fulfillment. It's the greatest thing. Blessed, Jesus says over and over. And indeed, the motivation comes in verse 18. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. So you fast for him, you seek him, he will be found of you. And if that's what you're after, that's what you'll get. But if you're after admiration, once you get that, that's all you get. Forget about God. It wasn't about God anyway. Now, in closing, verses 19 through 21, I want you to notice that this closes the loop, if you will, begun in verse 1. So verse 1 said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And then he gives three illustrations of that, three specifics: almsgiving, prayers, and fasting. And then he wraps it up by coming back to it in other words in verses 19 through 21. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Do you see? This closes the loop he began in verse 1. So, and once again, it falls into the same three areas: the prohibition, the exhortation, and the motivation. Verse 19, the prohibition. Look at what he says. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." So he talked about rewards in verses 1 and 2, 5 and 16. Now in these verses he talks about treasures, but it's the same thing. These rewards are our treasures. Now maybe when you've read this in the past, and you do like we all do, which is, you know, well-known things in the Bible, we kind of take them out and think about them and forget the setting that they were originally in. Well, you probably, like me, have taken verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal," and you think that this is all about materialism. And indeed, it certainly applies to materialism, but we're supposed to attach this to everything he just said, because in each of these cases, that's just what these people are doing. These people who are giving to the poor to be admired by others, they're laying up treasures on earth. Right? Do you see that? They just care about what other people think. And these people who pray to be admired for wonderful long prayers they are, well, they're laying up treasures on earth. And these people who fast so that other people may look at them and think, "Oh, how much they're sacrificing for the Lord," they're laying up treasures on earth. That's what all of that is. And it's not repentant religion. Why? Because it's not repenting, because the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. It's living in such a way for the admiration of the world. And don't you see that when we live for the admiration of the world, what's happening to our saltiness? It's being corrupted. We're being just like the world. They live for each other's admiration. So we're doing these religious things, but we're not being salt anymore, because we're doing them for the admiration of our fellows. And what's happening to our light when we are doing this for the admiration of others? We're not shining a witness that points people to God. We're doing this. We're shining a light on ourselves so that people look on us and see how wonderful and religious we are. And all of that is corrupting our salt. It's dimming our light. And it's laying up treasures on the earth. It's not repenting because the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Not repenting before God in view of God's coming kingdom. So do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And then exhortation in verse 20a, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's what I should do. And so I focus on God, on where God is. When I give to the poor, I do it to please and serve God. When I pray to be heard by God and to submit myself to the will of God. And if I fast, I fast so that I might seek God. because I've repented because God's kingdom is at hand. And so now what my life is about is it's about God. And that's the only way that my righteousness is going to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who are all about admiration, all about formalities and externals. But instead, I'm to be about the word of God and the glory of God, the person of God, the kingdom of God, you see. So lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Give for God's glory. Pray for God's ear. Fast to seek God. Focus on God and his kingdom. Why? Here comes the motivation, verses 20b and 21. Where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Kind of expect him to say the opposite. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be. But he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. This, if this is what you seek, then that's what your heart focuses on. And repentance is about the heart. It's not just about externals. It's not just about formalities. It's about a repentant heart. A repentant heart. Because from that flows the springs of life. So, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Seek God, not the applause of man. Lay up treasures in heaven, because where your treasures are, that's where your heart's going to be. And you want your heart to be in heaven. You want your heart to be before God's throne. So, to wrap it all up then, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And if my religion, if my practice of my faith is all a matter of externals and forms and rituals, and if it rests on the tradition of man, it is not repentant faith. And if you've been around any, you've seen it. You've seen it in Catholic churches. You've seen it in Episcopalian churches. You've probably also seen it in some Bible churches where there's a great deal of form and a great deal of lip service. But if you get to know the people, not so much heart worship, not so much repentant hearts and the touch of God on lives. If religion is all form and externality, it's not repentant religion. The marks of a repentant religion, such as Jesus is teaching here, is it's from the heart of a person who has repented in view of God's coming kingdom. It is based on the word of God, not penumbras and traditions about the word of God. And it is primarily in the sight of God and not for the admiration of men. Well, where are you? You're all religious, every one of you, but what is your religion about? Every one of us is religions. By creation, we are religious. All human beings are religious. But what is your religion about? Has your heart been broken by the weight of your sin and your guilt before God? Have you thrown yourself on the mercy of God and sought his forgiveness in Jesus Christ? That's what it is to be repentant. Have you looked to Christ and to his work on the cross alone to reconcile you to God? Or do you imagine you've got another plan? There are no other plans. And in your life, in your practice of your faith in Christ, have you slipped into forms and rituals and externals? And just enough to get away from the notice of others, or just enough to inspire the admiration of others? Or do you seek God above all? And what you do on the outside that others can see, does it come from that heart that seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? This is what Jesus calls us to. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word and for its truth. Truth that we would never get from the world, but we get from your throne here in this inspired revelation of God. Father, please grant that it hit each of our hearts with great power, transform us to the image of Christ. Grant that we seek you earnestly from the heart, and do be glorified. We pray that your will be done in each of us as individuals. We pray that your will be done in this church so that your name may be lifted up, held up as holy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.